Yeah, that bass line's pretty familiar. I heard it when I pulled up into the parking lot. Anyway, just so you know, I'm okay. People have been coming up to me and consoling me with the Jayhawk loss. And I always comfort myself with this. When they were down by 9 with 2 minutes left last year, they came back when it counted. And so a national championship gives me about 5 years of grace to kind of get over each elimination from the tournament. So, but I am fine. One announcement to make. Tonight we do have our Christian ethics class, and we are talking about birth control. So, any of you who are interested in that topic might be counseling somebody who might be interested in that topic. I think this will be very enlightening and informative. So this is a one-night-only deal. We're going to cover this. Also, next week, just want you to anticipate, Bart and Amy Horton are going to be with us, sharing about their passion and their vision for reaching Muslim people through the avenue of Lebanon. Well, today is, I think, a very, very important message that I will be giving. I don't necessarily feel like I'm up to the task, but that's kind of the point of the message that I'm preaching about grace. So I want to pray for myself and pray for you, then I'll start in. Father God, I do ask you for your grace. Lord, your grace is amazing to think about Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and dying for our sins, and how you are a God of grace who imparts grace to all who need it. Lord, I need your grace today. I am insufficient in my own abilities, but Lord, you are sufficient, and may I draw upon that sufficiency to communicate your word. I pray for the hearts and the minds of all my brothers and sisters here who are about to listen, Lord, that your spirit will take the word and implant it in their heart, and may it spring forth much fruit. Help us to truly understand grace, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I remember when I was first introduced to the workforce when I was in high school. I worked various jobs at Joe's Barn, Country Buffet, Farmore. Do any of you guys remember Farmore? It was around for just a little while, then through some criminal activity, got eliminated. I worked as a maintenance man. I worked as a lifeguard. And this was the pattern that I always noticed, because I always went from not working to working because I took time off for school. The first 2 weeks was a real drag. I mean, I'd be working at McDonald's, flipping burgers, doing whatever, and it's like the only thing that really kept me going was I told this guy that hired me that I'd go ahead and do it. But then after about 2 weeks, something wonderful would happen. It was called payday. Do you know what I'm talking about? It changed my whole perspective of work. I thought, oh yeah, the reason why I'm flipping these burgers and cleaning trash cans and scrubbing toilets is so that I can get paid. I can get a wage. Just transformed my concept of work. I realized I was actually working for something. You know, and even now, there's a lot of satisfaction that I have in earning a wage. I mean, it's very empowering, isn't it? I work hard, and then, well, in this case, you guys are actually my employers. You, in turn, give me the wage that I earned. I do something, and then later on, you guys pay me for it. And to a certain extent, I place people in my debt, right? If I work at McDonald's for 10 hours, the manager at McDonald's is now obligated to pay me for 10 hours of work and compensation. And as a husband and a father, I find tremendous satisfaction in the fact that I am able to provide for my family. And I think this wage-earning mentality is great for the workforce, but it's bad for religion. There's a certain appeal to this that leads many of us to really gravitate towards a religion that somehow allows for us to have this self-sufficiency, this wage-earning mentality. For the Roman Catholic, if you are baptized, participate in the sacrament of confession or reconciliation every time you sin, if you partake in the Eucharist, you do good deeds, you earn the merits of Christ and pay your way off both here and in purgatory, then you're wage, your what you earn will be heaven. For the Mormon, if you're a good and faithful Mormon, you get married in the temple, you wear this special underwear all your life, you stay away from caffeine, you tithe regularly to the church, you go on a Mormon mission, then your wage will be a planet of your own to rule and govern someday. for the Colossians, these heretics suggested a wage religion, so to speak. This was a religious system which really preyed upon your religious enthusiasm. If you're feeling dry, if you're feeling distant from God, if you're really reaching this point where you just want God to reveal himself to you, to show himself to you, to encourage you, well, these false teachers had a religion for you. If you fast on certain days, if you observe certain holy days, if you stay away from certain foods, if you basically beat your flesh, then God will compensate you with a glorious vision of himself. Just like Ezekiel saw the glory of God, you will see the glory of God. You will be transported into the throne room of God. You will have this high, exhilarating religious experience, but you must do these things to obtain this. There's an appeal to this, isn't it? One, for the Colossians, I mean, who wouldn't want to have a deeper experience with God, right? But secondly, is to know that the power is in your hands. It's with you all the time. Just click your silver slipper, so to speak, right? And you will be transported to another realm. To a certain extent, you are a captain of your own soul. But this is a violation of the gospel of grace. This is the belief that if you do these certain things, you can place God in your debt. If you do these certain things, then God is obligated to compensate you in some fashion, in some manner. And this makes the religion just a religion and not a relationship, not a time of communion with the God of the universe. See, many of us want to be governed by rules, not just in religion, not just in work, but also in our relationships as well. Have you ever known people, or are you one of those people who doesn't want to have anybody else do something nice for them because you fear that you'll be placed in their debt? They're willing to help other people, but they never want to be helped because they fear that that person might have some sort of expectation on them. When I was in college, my friends and I developed what we called the male code of gift giving. You know what that was? You don't buy me anything, and I won't buy you anything. And you just get what you want for yourself on your birthday, and I'll get what I want for myself on my birthday, and we'll just call it even. But you know what one of my friends had the audacity to do? He bought me a shirt on my birthday. He bought me a shirt. Now, did I enjoy the shirt? I didn't. Did I enjoy my friend? No. I just thought, this is a debt I have to pay, and since his birthday was last week and I didn't get him anything, I'm going to have to wait a long time or find some special occasion where I can return the favor. It was an attack on my self-sufficiency. Grace is devastating, isn't it? Grace is devastating. Grace really threatens our wage mentality. Grace shows us just how self-righteous we are, how much we rely on ourselves, how much we are the center of our own universe, how much we don't want to be in debt to anyone. We want to place other people in debt, and we don't want to be in debt to God. See, and this manifests itself in very subtle ways. Like, you might say, well, I believe that I am forgiven by grace. The moment I gave my heart and my life to Christ, I have been completely forgiven, but I have to spend the rest of my life making up for it. Whenever I commit a sin, I need to have a quiet time every day for a week to make up for it. Whenever I commit a sin, I need to fast for a day, or whatever. Or whenever I commit a sin, I need to confess it to everybody so I feel a little bit better about myself, right? But that's not grace. To say that you have to make up for it is not grace. Or you might say, well, I believe I am forgiven, but in my heart, I don't really think I'm all that bad. I mean, I do sin, not as much as most people, but I do sin. But I mean, really, I mean, of all the people on this world that God could have redeemed, I mean, I have many redeeming qualities. I could see why he wanted to redeem me. Yeah, sure, I deserve to go to hell theoretically, but in my heart, I mean, come on, Lord, look at me. aren't you glad you have me on your team? I could see why you died for me, right? But that's not grace. Or you might have a I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine relationship with God. I will give such and such money to this TV preacher if God returns a favor and gives me a raise. I will pray, I will go to church so long as God returns a favor and heals my uncle. I'll raise my children in the church, Lord, if you will make them behave better. But that's not grace. That's seeking to put God in your debt. See, grace is very challenging. It is devastating. It really threatens our sense of entitlement. It threatens our control. It threatens our own self-sufficiency, as it exalts the sufficiency of Christ. You know, and it runs in all kinds of circles. I mean, the root of this aversion to grace is self-righteousness, a sense of entitlement, a sense that we are somehow worthy of things, that we are not in need of grace. And there's different subtle ways that we really bring up our self-righteousness, right? You can be a conservative and think, because I am pro-life, I live morally, I am a devout religious person, I am righteous. Or you might be on the other side of the spectrum. I'm not bigoted, I'm not racist, I'm tolerant, I'm open-minded, not like my right-wing bigoted nuts over here, right? You know, I am righteous. Or you might say, well, I am not a heathen, I'm not given to hedonistic tendencies, I don't drink or smoke or chew or go out with the girls who do, right? I'm a very righteous person. Or you might be somebody who truly understands grace. You are permeated by grace, not like those self-righteous Pharisees. You are gracious, right? And in your permissiveness, you're being self-righteous. But that's not grace either, right? All of these center upon yourself in some form or in some manner. And brothers and sisters, there is a reason why God, the most glorious being in all the universe, of all the ways to save human beings, chose to do it by grace. Because grace devastates you and it exalts Jesus Christ. It exalts God. Grace says that you are not worthy, but God alone is worthy, right? Grace says that you are not sufficient, but God alone is sufficient. See, grace devastates you. It breaks you down. It causes you to fall to your knees so that you look up and you see the glory of our gracious God. Grace allows you not to worry about how you measure up or how other measures up, but on how Christ measures up. And through grace, God wrests your attention away from yourself and places it squarely upon Him. Grace gives you freedom to do that. Grace is the antidote to all false religion. Grace is the antidote to self-righteousness. Grace is the antidote to a life of selfish pleasure. Grace removes the focus from yourself to the Lord Almighty. And as Paul is challenging this false religion, which teaches that Christ is not enough. You need something in addition to Christ. His celebration of grace makes it very clear that Christ is all you need. Christ is sufficient. And in Colossians 2:13 through 14, if you haven't already turned there, we are going to find one of the most remarkable passages on grace that we will ever read. One of the most truly amazing passages. When we look at this, this will devastate us in a good way. Colossians 2:13 through 15, where we see grace, the antidote to a self-righteous religion, the distinctive characteristic of the Christian faith. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When He had disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him. So in this passage, we're going to learn three concepts about grace, which I believe will change your life and change the way you look at God and yourself. One is the need for grace. Two is the distribution of grace. And three is the impact of grace. And my prayer for you, my prayer for me, as God has been ringing me through and through, is that all of us will really see that grace is devastating but liberating. It removes us from our slavery of self-absorption and allows us the freedom to focus on God. So let's look at the need for grace, the first verse, chapter 13, or verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh. Now notice the unsavory description that Paul applies to the Colossians and he applies to you. You were dead. You were dead. Now when you think about death, death is has a strong sense of separation, right? When God created man out of the dust of the ground, how did he make him alive? He breathed his breath of life into him. And when he dies, what happens to that breath of life? It separates from him, and that person is dead. You look at a marriage. What dissolves a marriage ultimately? It's death. It severs that relationship. It creates a separation, an estrangement of that husband with his widowed wife. You look at, let's say, a devout Jewish home whose daughter converts to Christianity. What do? They have a funeral where that person, that Christian daughter, is treated as dead. She's estranged. At the core of this term death is separation. It's estrangement. It's something that we're introduced very early on, before it actually happened. In Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we read this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, it's kind of funny how when they ate of it, did they die? Perhaps not in the way that you thought about it, but they did. It doomed them. It led to estrangement. For instance, they had access to eternal life as long as they lived in the garden because they could freely eat of the tree of life to keep them alive forever. It would have kept them immortal. But because of their death, they were exiled from the garden. They no longer had access to it, and they were doomed to return to dust. Death led to a physical death. In the garden, they're able to walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. They had fellowship with him. They were able to converse with him. He had come and walk among them. You look at the expectation. Adam, where are you? He was hiding because he was spiritually separated from his God. There's a spiritual separation. Death kills you, separates your body from your spirit, separates you from God, and it separates you from all others in eternity as we read of the second death in Revelation 20:14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Death leads to estrangement physically, spiritually, and eternally. So when Paul says that you are dead to God. You were estranged, you were unresponsive, and you were without hope. So what killed you? What made you dead? Well, the answer to that is found in verse 13. Paul gives a reason why you were dead. It's because of your transgressions and uncircumcision of the flesh. The reason why we are dead to God, we were dead to God, is because of our transgressions, our uncircumcision of the flesh. Speaking of wage theology, we do earn things as human beings. Especially in the court of God, we earn something. We do have a wage. Romans 6:23 explains that. The wages of sin is what? It's death. Right? It is death. What you earn with your sin is death, estrangement from God, physical, spiritual, and eternal separation for any sin that you commit. Now, that's a very heavy concept, isn't it? To think that I deserve to go to hell for my sin. Right now, I could see why Hitler would be sent to hell for his sin. But what about Sister Sarah, who just told white lies? Why would she deserve to go to hell for her sin? Now, I think what we do when we ask that question is we focus on the sin itself. White lies versus genocide. And God does care about that distinction. He makes an allowance for that. But you know what the true great crime of sin is? Is who is sinned against? See, the value of the person who is sinned against makes a sin worse. For instance, murder is bad. But consider an inner city gang member who is murdered versus the president of the United States, right? There is more ire towards a president of the United States being murdered because of his value, his position of importance, right? The more splendorous, wonderful, important the person is, the greater the crime is when it's perpetuated against him. So you might sin against other people, but that's not so severe as sinning against the most noble, kind, generous, glorious, majestic, powerful, holy, and righteous being in the entire universe. What makes sin so deplorable is who is sinned against. What makes it wrong is not that you sin against other human beings, although that does make it wrong, but you sin against God himself. What makes murder wrong is not so much that you murder human beings, but that you are murdering somebody made in the image of God. What makes lying wrong is not so much that you are bending the truth and deceiving people, but that you are defying the God of truth and aligning yourself with the Father of lies. That's what makes it wrong. It's the fact that your sin is against a holy and righteous and loving and noble and generous and caring and kind God. That's what makes sin deplorable. That's why the wages of sin is death. And you know what? You didn't have a chance. I mean, the Bible says right here in Colossians 2:13, it says, you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember that term, uncircumcision, from last week? It speaks of our sinful disposition. The fact that we cannot help ourselves but sin. That sin is part of our very nature. It also speaks of just uncircumcision in general. I mean, Paul was writing to a Gentile audience, people who are uncircumcised, who were not identified as the covenant people of God, people who did not receive these covenant promises, who did not have an identity as a peculiar people for God's own possession, people who were not destined to be a kingdom of priests. They didn't have a chance. They were dead because of their transgressions. In the uncircumcision of their flesh, they could not help but sinning. You couldn't help but sinning. You were estranged from the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, we did not have a chance. We had absolutely no hope, no power within ourselves. We were doomed and destined for hell. Right? That's what it is. But Paul goes on to say how it is, and it's by the fact that we are so desperate and deceived and doomed, how it is that we can have any hope of eternal life. The distribution of grace. In verse 13b through 14, we read, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He, God, made you alive together with him. He took away the entity that caused your death. He removed your sin from you so that you are no longer spiritually estranged from God. You will no longer be eternally estranged from God. Death will no longer disrupt your relationship with God. He has conquered all those things. He has removed that from you. He has made you alive together with him. So how did he make you alive? He removed that sin. But how did he remove that sin? Verse 14. I'm going to read from the ESV. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, this record of debt is an interesting concept. It's an IOU. It's very common in the ancient world. If you didn't have the money to pay, you just write an IOU, and you are now obligated to pay that person that price for the services rendered. In this case, Paul is saying that each one of us has an IOU. It basically says this. An IOU states, I owe God obedience to his will. Signed, Dave Hintz. Signed, your name. Signed, mankind. I owe you obedience to your will. That is our IOU. That is the debt we have to pay to God, so to speak, right? But this IOU, this sheet of paper that we wrote down that says, I owe you complete obedience to your will, testifies against us. Do you know why? We keep on reading in verse 14. It stood against us because of its legal demands. If you have an IOU and you break contract, what happens? You get sued. You pay the penalty of violating that contract, right? Well, every time you violate one of God's legal decrees, every time you get angry with your spouse, every time you tell a little white lie, every time you take a lustful look, every time you have a covetous thought, every time you're very jealous of what somebody else is wearing, that IOU testifies to your own unfaithfulness. It actually becomes a laundry list of this is what you owed and these are all your breaches of contract. And because you breached that contract, the penalty is death. It's death. And our righteous God, who we have sinned against, whose contract we have breached, must punish that sin. Now this may cause some of you to question, well, why does God have to punish sin? Why couldn't God just overlook sin? Why couldn't he just forgive? Well, forgiveness always has a cost, doesn't it? If I'm practicing my golf shot and I accidentally blow out your window with an errant shot, which is not unrealistic, by the way, if you've seen me play golf. You can forgive me, right? You say, Dave, I forgive you. Don't worry about it. Now, is that forgiveness free? It costs you, doesn't it? It costs you the money that you've been put out to fix the window. Let's say I were to call George, say, George Sleaser, you are a Pharisee, you have no business being part of this church, and you are a disgrace to every member of this flock. Now, he can forgive me, right? And I can confess my sin to you, to George and to everybody here publicly. But there is still a deep wound that he has inside from what I did, and he must fight every day to keep on forgiving me. There is a cost to forgiveness. Forgiveness is not free. You look at God. When we sin against him, there is a cost. There is a debt. There is something that he must do. And Nahum 1:3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God is obligated by his very nature that he must punish all wrong that is done. The perpetrators of the Armenian genocide, the people who crashed into those 9/11 buildings, the World Trade Center, pedophiles, rapists, murderers, Bernie Madoff, all of them must be punished. And there is a debt to be paid. And if God is going to forgive them, he has to incur the expense. And verse 14 shows us exactly what God did to incur that expense. What he did was he canceled out the IOU. Right? Having canceled out the certificate of debt, he threw away the ledger. He basically put it through the paper shredder, the lien on your soul. And what he did was he nailed it to the cross. He nailed your IOU with all of its decrees that testified against you, that showed you all of your failings. He nailed it to the cross. See, this was a very common custom, is when somebody was crucified, they would have a little placard over them that would signify the crime for which they were crucified. And so we read in Matthew 27:37, and above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The charge against Jesus, according to the Roman government, was he claimed to be king. He claimed to be a rival king. You could say it was treason. Before Caesar's eyes, that was his crime. When he suffered on the cross, he suffered for that crime. But you know what his charge was against God? When he was crucified on the cross, you know what that charge was? What that placard said? This man is guilty of spanking his kids in anger. He's guilty of kidnapping, abusing, and killing children. He's guilty of being short-tempered with a spouse. He's guilty of being arrogant and self-righteous. He is arrogant of lustfully looking at glamour magazines at the aisle at Walmart. He's guilty of holding bitterness in his heart. He is guilty of stealing millions of dollars through Ponzi schemes. He's guilty of terminating the lives of unborn children, and he is guilty of coveting after his neighbor's lawnmower. That's what he was guilty of. In the court of God, he was guilty of whose sin? It was yours. It was your sin that was nailed above him. It was your sin that was nailed to the cross. You had a debt to pay. But praise the Lord, Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid for all your sin. It was nailed to the cross. In the words of Horatio Spafford, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's grace. All your sin was nailed to the cross, past, present, and future. Jesus paid it all. And this grace devastates false religion. It devastates self-righteous religion. In verse 15, we see the impact of grace. Colossians 2:15. "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now remember, the rulers and authorities, it refers to the elements, the earth, wind, fire, and water, which the ancient world was prone to really worship. They believed that their life was somehow subject to these elements. God was in another realm. He was kind of outside of this world, and so we lived our lives, or they lived their lives in fear of the spirit world and of demons. God had little to do with it. They had to cast spells, bribe spirits, do charms, wear amulets to ward off these evil spirits. It was a pagan religion. Suetonius tells us about Nero, who sought the counsel of the Magi, had him perform certain rites to ward off the ghost of his dead mother. Peasants and senators hung amulets around their neck to ward off these evil spirits. They lived their life in constant fear of what might happen to them. They're afraid that this material world would somehow rise up against them. And for the Colossians, they believed that they had to somehow focus on all these rules and regulations, which almost became gods in themselves, to try to get this higher spiritual experience. It is a focus on the earth, on rules and regulations and away from God. As long as they're looking to these rules and to themselves, they never looked up at the God of the universe. And we may not be into tarot cards or Ouija boards, but to a certain extent, all of us, there can be a certain fear that nature, these rules and these elements will somehow have dominion and power and control over us and cause us to do all kinds of terrible things. One author states, our character, personality, behavior are determined not by moral choices, but by a particular combination of genes, hormones, and glandular secretions that make each individual human body what it is. Or any such view, whether ancient or modern, both the sense of guilt and the experience of forgiveness vanish with lost conviction of moral freedom and responsibility. If you believe in your DNA that you can't help but be a homosexual or an alcoholic, etc., if you believe that you are somehow enslaved to what your parents did to you when you were young, if you believe that there's no hope for overcoming sin, then you are enslaved to these things. And you might turn to therapy and self-help groups and self-help books. You might try to practice rigorous self-discipline, but you are enslaved to a religion that is controlling you. But when Christ died on the cross, when your sin was nailed to the cross, he set you free from all those powers that terrify you, that create great fear in you, that you fear will suck you back into the quicksand. He died for you and he set you free. And when he set you free, verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Now there's a real rich irony in this passage. Did you know that the crucifixion, while we celebrate as the greatest day ever in this world, well, that with the resurrection, the crucifixion was a highlight of the underworld. That's when they thought that they won. Satan and his minions thought they won a great battle. They stripped Jesus. That word disarmed means stripped as well. They stripped him. They made a public display of him so that all would look upon this King of the Jews and laugh. They believed that they triumphed over Jesus Christ, that they successfully murdered and assassinated the Messiah. That's what they thought. But look at this passage again. This word disarm means strip, to strip off armor. In this case, when the powers of darkness stripped Jesus, God stripped the powers of darkness. When they made a public display of Jesus, God made a public display of them. When they believed that they triumphed over Jesus Christ, God triumphed over them through him. This speaks of a great reversal. They thought they defeated Jesus, but in turn, Jesus in reality defeated them. God made a public spectacle of their defeat. He triumphed over them. Now, in the ancient world, they did not have CNN to tell us whether or not we won the war or not. They didn't have a film crew on an aircraft carrier with the president landing on a plane, right? They didn't have that. But how they told of victory was to have a triumph. There are very rigid standards for having a triumph, but essentially what would happen, considering a general conquered, had a very significant victory, which acquired a lot of land for Rome, they'd bring all the enemy soldiers back and the enemy leaders, and they would have scaffolding erected throughout the city. Everybody would turn out and watch, throwing garlands in the air, sacrificing and burning incense to their gods. And they would parade the defeated soldiers through the street. They'd take all the spoil that they captured from the various cities through the street. They would bring all the leaders that they conquered through the street. They would shame them publicly so that everybody knew without a doubt, we have won. Jesus and God the Father triumphed over Satan. They triumphed over death. They triumphed over all these dark powers that kept people enslaved. They triumphed over them. They made a spectacle of them. The victory is complete and it is final. You have been set free from Christ by his grace. You have been liberated from a religion of self-righteousness. He has set you free from this enemy religion. In the words of an African Christian song, Jesus Christ is the conqueror. By his resurrection, he overcame death itself. By his resurrection, he overcame all things. He overcame magic. He overcame amulets and charms. He overcame the darkness of demon possession. He overcame dread. We are with him. We also conquer. Christian, God has set you free from a religion which will enslave and fail you. He has set you free from a self-righteous religion that focuses on yourself, on your shortcomings, on your triumph that causes you to look down towards other people. God has set you free by liberating you through his grace. Grace devastates false religion. And Christian, by his grace, you don't need to be afraid anymore. You don't need to fear this religion. You don't need to fear whether or not you're good enough or if other people are good enough. God in his grace wants you to trust him. He does not want you to look to yourself any longer, but to look to him. That's grace. Grace gives you the freedom to focus on God. So why is it that even though this concept of grace is so attractive, that so many people have a hard time accepting it while others overtly reject it? Well, five reasons why. One, we want to think that we're better than others. We want to think that we are somehow better than others. There's a t-shirt that's sold that says, Jesus loves you, but then again, he loves everybody. How many people want to take a test, and let's say, you know, you take a test, you study really hard for it, and they post all the grades, and you notice that everybody got 100%. Everybody got an A. Would you want that? It's meaningless, right? Because we want to know that we are somehow better than other people. We have somehow achieved. We have done more. We want to be able to celebrate our victory, right? But you know what? Grace doesn't allow you to celebrate your victory. Grace doesn't allow you to point to yourself and look down on other people. Grace takes a focus off of ourselves. We don't think about what we did or what we didn't do. Grace focuses us on what God did, has done, and is doing, and will do. Grace takes a focus off of ourselves. Secondly, we want to believe that we're part of the glory. I mean, who wants to win a national championship riding a bench all year? But what if you played for 1 minute in the championship game, you scored a layup, and you won by 1 point, right? That championship ring would mean a lot more to you because you felt like you made a significant contribution. But there's a danger to this mentality when we apply it to salvation. It takes away from the heart of the gospel. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's instructive. It's inspired as I saw one of these Cadillac Escalades yesterday. But let's say I showed up at your door. Knock on the door. Oh, hey, Pastor Dave, how you doing? And I give you these keys. And behind me is a pearlized Cadillac Escalade with a full tank of the highest premium gas, leather interior, seat warmers, spinners on the wheels, optional low riding ability, you know, with the shocks and go up and down, thumping bass so you can listen to that song we just sang. And you sit in and you just say, wow, Pastor Dave. And I say, well, that'll be $100. You pay me the $100, and then, you know, you put it on the low riding thing. It's Friday night. I know you guys might be a little bit old for this, but you kind of cruise back and forth on 6th Street, and people say, man, where did you get that car? So I got it for $100. As long as you paid something for it, there's always that temptation to draw attention to yourself, right? So that they might think, wow, that guy must be pretty smart. He's able to find a Cadillac Escalade for $100. But what if I gave that to you for free? Well, how did you get that Cadillac Escalade? My pastor gave it to me. You know what they'll be thinking? I want to go to that church, right? Right? When you say something like that, when something is given to you freely, it forces you to divest all credit or glory for yourself. It forces you to redirect all adoration that might be given to you to the Lord exclusively. See, God wants us, it is a gift to us, not to focus on ourselves. I mean, just look at all the bad things that happen when we focus on ourselves. Think about what happens when we focus on ourselves and we look down on other people and we are prone to self-righteousness. Think about what happens when we take the focus off God and put it on ourselves, when we are prone to real hedonism, where we believe that we are entitled to this pleasure and that pleasure and this pleasure and that. See, grace humbles us. Grace causes us not to exalt over other people. We don't see ourselves as a standard of right and wrong by which all other people should measure themselves. Grace causes us not to put God in our debt any longer, but to see ourselves in God's debt. And then grace lets us know that we are no longer in God's debt because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. God frees you from the cycle of sin through grace by taking the focus off of yourself. See, this leads us to the third reason why people fear grace. We fear libertinism. If we are saved by grace, if it doesn't matter what we do, then I can live any which way I want. Right? That's probably one of the most common objections. Why are you even here on Sunday morning if you're saved by grace? Why abstain from alcohol? Why not get a little bit extra on your taxes by fudging a few numbers? I mean, you look at it, when something is given to people for free, they don't value it as much, right? If somebody gets a scholarship who never earned it or deserved it, they'll just cut classes and skip school. It doesn't change them unless they pour themselves into it. But you see, it assumes that you are motivated to get something by fear. See, grace motivates us not from fear but out of love. Grace gives us access to God, and it allows us to experience the fullness of God. It allows us to experience the joy of seeing and savoring Christ. Grace makes us thirsty. Grace makes us want God more and more. It's a different motivation. We don't go to God to get something. We don't go to God to put Him in debt to us. We go to God because we love Him and we long for Him. And we see enjoying Him as the greatest satisfaction in all of our lives. You don't need to fear libertinism. If you have grace, you have the freedom to enjoy God. You have the freedom to be holy. You have the freedom to be righteous and to enjoy it. The fourth reason why people fear grace is that God might ask too much of you. Right? If God covers all your debts, He can ask anything of you. Now, we live in a day and age where we have a union contract, right? The boss can only ask so much because it's right here in the contract. I can only work 40 hours a week. If you ask me to do anything in addition to that, you have to pay me time and a half. We have taxpayer rights. You can't ask me to do too much because I'm a taxpayer. I have a right to a say. But if God pays all expense, if He does all the work of rescuing you, you no longer have a voice. You are truly at the mercy of God. You have no earning capacity. And that's challenging, isn't it? Because it challenges our self-righteousness. But grace devastates you because it's a gift. It forces you not to try to earn it, not to try to make up for it, but to enjoy it and to enjoy the giver of the gift. I think the fifth reason why we struggle with grace is if you accept grace, you can no longer put other people into your debt, right? I mean, how many people have a hard time forgiving other people? Because they did this to me, I'm going to have a cold and frosty relationship so that they learn. I'm going to avoid this people that will no longer have the pleasure of my company because of how they ridiculed me in front of my family at the church picnic. See, grace challenges all of that. See, grace reminds us that even though that person sinned against us, we have sinned against God far more. We have a 10,000 talent debt to God. We owe him trillions of dollars, but God in his mercy has graciously forgiven it. See, grace causes us to take that ledger of right and wrongs that people have done to us and to throw it aside, to cancel it out. If God canceled out the ledger of right and wrongs that you have done, you in turn are to do the same towards other people. You love God by loving those who he loves. You love God, and your love for God and your relationship with God will translate itself into your relationships with other people. See, grace puts people out of your debt. Nobody is in debt to you anymore. Nobody owes you anything. You cancel out the ledger. And the reason why is because you don't owe God anything. And the reason why you don't owe God anything is because he canceled out your ledger. He has forgiven you completely. Do you see what I mean by grace being devastating? Grace forces you to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. Grace challenges your self-righteousness. It challenges your desire to control your own destiny. It challenges your wage-earning mentality, doesn't it? It challenges your participation in religion, but you know what it does? It breaks you down, and it exalts the sufficiency of Christ. God saved us by grace so that we might be liberated from the enslaving tendency to focus so much on ourselves. Grace liberates us from the tit-for-tat that we find so often in relationships. It gives us true freedom to enjoy other people and to extend grace. Grace challenges us to approach the throne of God with boldness. Grace destroys the self, but exalts and celebrates and rejoices in the God of the universe. Grace is devastating, but it is glorious. Julia Johnston and Daniel B. Towner composed a tremendous celebration of this tremendous truth of God in the song, Grace Greater Than All Our Sin. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Father God, we are devastated by your grace. We feel in debt to you, but we realize that we're not in debt to you. That you have freely forgiven and transformed us and changed us and made us one of your children. And Lord, I just repent of all my self-righteous attempts to try to earn that favor back, and how often I focus so much on my own monkey religion. But Lord, you have given us grace so that we can freely focus on you and enjoy and celebrate you. Lord, you have saved us by grace so that we can worship you as the God of grace. Help us to live by grace, Lord. Help us to understand grace, to be a people of grace, to apply grace in our relationships, because you are the God of grace. In Jesus' name, amen.